Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
This bill, for the first time in 30 years, allows for the taxpayer funding of abortions.
When Christians say, I'm not going to get involved in those things, what we've done, we have now not only abdicated responsibility, but we have absolutely given confirmation to the utter destruction of everything we're afraid to touch.
Today we are celebrating the birth of our Prophet Muhammad, who was born on this day. It's a great day of the Muslim world. The Prophet gave us this religion, which is a religion of peace.
It's true that he was a violent man. In fact, he was, if you will say, the first Muslim terrorist.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love issues, etc.
On this subject, the historic Christian creeds are remarkably brief. And don't have a lot to say. They do acknowledge, say, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ will come at the resurrection of the body and bring everlasting life. The Nicene Creed expands a little bit, saying, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The Athanasian Creed, that longer creed focusing on the Trinity, has a little bit more. It says, He will come to judge the living and the dead. At His coming, all people will rise again with their bodies to give an account concerning their own deeds, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. And that's what the historic Christian creeds have to say about Christ's return in judgment. The Bible has some things to say. Christ Himself talks about His return in judgment. What are we to believe, especially when we are in the 21st century, especially in American Christianity, faced with so many interesting and complicated, intriguing, end-timed scenarios of Christ's return? Maybe He returns again. Is there a rapture? Is there a literal millennial reign in Jerusalem? Or is all of that just recent and kind of made up and not in the Bible? We'll answer all those questions during this hour of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Thursday, March the 18th. As usual on Thursday, our Pastor's Roundtable. We're going off of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we're talking about Christ's return in judgment. Joining us here in the studio, Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Jerseyville, Illinois. Jeff, welcome back.
It's great to be here.
And by phone from Dallas, Texas, where he's pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, Pastor Brent McGuire. Brent, welcome back.
Good to be here.
When you look at what the Apology to the Augsburg Confession has to say, the Reformers either seem ignorant or unconcerned about so many of the things that we are very familiar with here in the 21st century. They don't address issues of millennial kingdom, rapture, any of that kind of stuff. They just say, well, we agree with our opponents. Christ is coming back. There'll be a judgment and a resurrection, in essence. Why don't they address all those other issues, Brent?
Well, a good answer to that is that a lot of those other issues hadn't come up yet. The idea of a rapture and the premillennial or at least, let's say the premillennialist dispensationalist scheme for understanding the end times really hadn't come about yet. And so rapture isn't addressed as a problem because no one's invented it yet.
Pastor Hemmer, they paint a picture of Christ appearing. They use the word appearing rather than return. Christ will appear at the consummation of the world, as they say. He will raise all the dead. And then there will be a judgment of the godly and the ungodly. What should we expect, in a nutshell, on the last day when Christ does return?
Well, like the apostles looking up into heaven watching Jesus ascend, we should expect Him to return in the same way that He departed. That is, visibly, He will return so that all people see, and so that all people will be aware of His return, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will do so joyfully, that is, their Lord has returned, and He has come to claim them, to raise their dead or dying bodies, to dwell with Him eternally. And some will acknowledge His Lordship, and at the same time acknowledge their lack of faith, their lack of trust in him for forgiveness of sins. So when he returns, he will immediately separate those who belong to him from those who don't, the sheep from the goats. And to the goats, he will give eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. And to the sheep, to those who belong to him, he will give eternal life, everlasting blessedness.
I guess one of the first things we have to deal with here is while the angel's words at Christ's ascension, as Pastor Hemmer just pointed out, certainly are true, there are obviously, according to other Bible passages, Pastor McGuire, some differences with Christ's return as with his ascension. I mean, if we were to take that as all that is said on the matter, we would expect Christ simply to descend from heaven and appear again among us, obviously incarnate and risen from the dead. But the Bible says it's going to be, in some ways, very different. How does the Bible describe it?
Well, the Bible describes his coming as being with the angels on the clouds. It will occur with fanfare. There will be a trumpet blast, and it will be somehow seen by everyone, which I guess could be pointed to as a difference insofar as the ascension was presumably witnessed only by the 12 or the 11, and yet his return will be seen by everyone, believers and unbelievers alike.
Brent, why did he leave in the first place?
Well, he left so that the word might be preached. He commanded his apostles. We see this both at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that preaching of repentance and faith must go out so that people might be saved. God, the Father, sent his Son to redeem the world, and that act of redemption having been fulfilled at the cross and in the resurrection, now God is patient with sinners so that he gives them time to repent and come to faith in the Savior Jesus Christ until that one day that will end all days, that day of Christ's return for judgment.
Let's talk about that judgment, Pastor Hemmer. You said Christ will immediately separate the sheep from the goats, a la the parable, if you will, that Jesus tells in Matthew's latter chapters. What will be the basis for this judgment or this division that Christ will enact immediately upon his return at the end of time?
Well, if you look at the parable as Jesus tells it, they are judged based on works. And when he commends the sheep for their righteous works, they're sort of caught off guard. They're shocked. They know of no such list. When they look at themselves, they don't see all those good works that Jesus sees when he looks at them. And then when he looks at the goats on his left hand, they similarly are surprised that he has no list of good works to attribute to them. They seem to, when they look at themselves, have lots of works in which they trust. So there's no question that he will judge based on works, but it's a question of on whose works will he judge.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the sheep, looking at themselves, find nothing good. They find no works to trust. And so instead, they trust Christ completely for full forgiveness of their sins. And so all of Christ's righteousness is credited to them, and all of their sin is taken away. So they have no wicked works, nothing that Christ can judge against them. All of that is taken away.
And the goats,
their sin,
then?
Well, and the goats are those who look at themselves and who think, you know, I'm a pretty reasonable guy. I do, you know, if the scales were balanced with my good works against my wicked works, I would come out at least slightly ahead. But they don't have any trust in Christ, in his perfect works, and in his perfect removal of their sin.
Isn't that a beautiful feature of that the parable of the sheep and the goats, that for the sheep, only those good works done in faith are noted by the judge, by the king, and those works themselves weren't done in such a self-conscious way by the sheep in this life so that they're even aware of them. They're surprised. I think that's a beautiful aspect of the judgment for the believers, is that there is a judgment, but for the believer it's such that God forgets, doesn't know of the evil deeds which we sinful saints have certainly done in this life, but only the good.
I guess that kind of clears up something that we'll talk more about on the other side of the break, Pastor Hemmer, and that is the Bible is quite clear, and we even heard it reflected in the Athanasian Creed that I read near the beginning of our conversation, that works are going to play a part in this, but that for believers, it is Christ's works that, I guess, I mean, could we say earn them eternal life?
Well, absolutely, we could say that. We can and should say that it's Christ's works that earn us eternal life.
And that the goats, regardless of how many quote-unquote good things they may have done in their life, have no prospect, no hope of earning eternal life?
Not at all, because God's standard is perfection. So that means good works all the time, with not even a hint of wickedness ever, neither that you're born with nor that you commit during your life. And so if you're only trusting in your own works and those don't measure up to the standard of perfection, that day of judgment will be terrible.
Well, that's a relief for me, because now I know who earned my salvation. No doubt about that. It does trouble a lot of people. They think, man, this judgment that revolves works and what you've done in the body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and I know what I've done in the body. It sounds as though when we Christians are finally before Christ for that judgment, he won't say, okay, you're good enough. He'll say, you're perfect. You're innocent. We'll be right back. How are sinners declared righteous before a holy God? Where can we find the presence of God today? How can I discover God's will for my daily life? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, The Spirituality of the Cross. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Spirituality of the Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kishnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Christ's return for judgment. The resource that we are using as the basis for this ongoing conversation with our pastor's roundtable and
the resource that I recommend on all matters when it comes to doctrine. First and foremost, second only to Holy Scripture, is Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. This is a collection. It's usually called the Book of Concord. It's a collection of these confessional writings from the 16th century Reformation that were finally, at long last, agreed upon by all those who called themselves Lutheran. And it really is the definition of what it means to be and remain Lutheran. Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions is a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. That means that along with the actual text of those confessions, you get all the historical context and all of the explanations that you need right there at your fingertips. It's extremely easy to use, and I recommend it without qualification. Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You can find out more about it or order it, which I highly recommend. 1-800-325-3040. That's the number for Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. You'll also find it under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor McGuire, now that we have the judgment kind of out of the way of our conscience, now we can face judgment with a clear conscience, knowing that we will inherit eternal life solely for Christ's sake. And we need not fear eternal judgment whatsoever, eternal punishment whatsoever. Let's go back and deal with some of these kind of odd, sometimes plausible scenarios for the end times. We gave a very simple scenario. Christ returns visibly for all, with great fanfare, as you said. And he immediately enacts the judgment, and then eternal life ensues, if you will. There are those who say that Christ will return, yes, but won't judge right away. He will snatch the church out of the earth, the rapture, they call it, a secret event that we will only notice when people are gone from the earth. And then there'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then a second return of Christ, and a thousand-year earthly reign on the earth from Jerusalem, and then the final judgment. Is any of this supported in Holy Scripture?
No, not at all. A lot of this stems from a failure to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and a corollary to that great principle of reading the Bible is you let those clear passages interpret passages that are less clear to you. Well, I think anyone would agree that Revelation is one of the least clear books of the Bible, and yet those who have the scheme you just outlined for how the world is going to end and how Christ is going to return, let Revelation interpret the rest of Scripture, and what they're doing with the book of Revelation is missing its kind of cyclic portrayal of events, so that the Apostle John in that book is covering the same ground, but from different perspectives, so that every so many chapters, he's covering a same period of time, but putting things in using slightly different images and metaphors. And that's why, of course, then, that the Left Behind authors, among many others, end up with essentially multiple resurrections, multiple moments of judgment, multiple reigns of Christ over his kingdom, instead of the one and only last judgment in which Christ will judge the living and the dead, and for the believer, eternal life ensues.
So to lay that one aside, for instance, the Thessalonians 4, if I'm not mistaken, passage wherein many suppose they find a secret rapture of the church, which begins the kind of whole complicated end time scenario, that in fact is simply talking about Christ's return, as we've been discussing it so far?
That's right. I think it's very helpful to realize that the very idea of this so-called premillennial rapture, that is, as you put it just a few minutes ago, the idea that the church, all believers at a certain point in time prior to the final judgment will be raptured out, taken out of this world to be in heaven until after a period of of tribulation and then millennial reign, that notion is as recent as the 19th century. And so you do not find in the history of church interpretation of the Bible any such use of the First Thessalonians passage prior to the 19th century to be used as a proof text for a rapture as understood that way. No, and instead, First Thessalonians is talking about what we've been talking about. It's talking about Christ returning once and for all, and that there's that moment of judgment, and then all those other events that are clustered around it. That's all that Paul's talking about.
Jeff, Drew in Houston has a question. He says, what is the biblical view of life for Christians after death, but before the judgment? And what texts would you cite to prove the biblical position?
Honestly, there's not much. When Scripture talks about what Christians hope for, it's almost always what we hope for after this day, after the day of Christ's return. Because on that day, he will raise all the dead. He will give eternal life to all believers in Christ. And we dwell eternally with God in perfect happiness and in perfect glory, body and soul together. And so that's the church's hope. And that's why at the end of the book of Revelation, the whole church prays, Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the day for which we hope. What happens between the death of a Christian and the day of the Lord's return, Scripture doesn't speak a whole lot about. Paul says that it's preferable to depart and to be with Christ. So we know that in that time when body and soul are separated, when the body is buried in the ground, the soul is nevertheless with Christ, and it's preferable. So there's happiness and there's contentment there. It's not some kind of soul sleep where we have no idea what's going on. Luther does describe it as a time of the soul being asleep, but in awareness of God's presence. That's as much as we know. Our souls will be with Christ, waiting and praying for the day of his final return.
So, Pastor McGuire, with the exception of Christ himself, who has ascended bodily into heaven, who has already been raised from the dead, and maybe those exceptions from Holy Scripture, such as Elijah or Enoch, where there's always kind of some question as to their disposition, everyone else who has died in faith, Old Testament, New Testament, are with Christ and awaiting his return and the resurrection. Is that the picture we should have in our minds?
That's exactly right. As strange as this may sound, and I think it's shocking to the sensibilities of a lot of North American Christians, but in a real sense, those who have already died in the faith have more in common with us still living on earth than they do with with all of us after the resurrection. That is to say, we're in that same position of waiting. Now, granted, those who have died in the faith are waiting in a position of safety and security, in a way that we are not, because we still have this sinful flesh to contend with and drown and daily as we reenact our baptism. And yet, I think it very important that we recognize that those who have died in the faith, or we have more in common with those who have died in the faith than we do with ourselves post-resurrection, that we're all in that stance of waiting for that day in which we will enjoy the consummation of our salvation, which is experienced body and soul. And until then, that division of body and soul isn't, that's not where it's at. God made us body and soul, and to have those two things apart is to have something less than God wants for us, less than the full enjoyment of our humanity. That will get on the day of resurrection.
When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 taunts death, it's only after that day of resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So when Paul says, then on that day will be said, where, O death, is thy victory? Where is thy sting? It's after we know that the sting of death is sin, and that death stings for the time being. That separation of soul and body is not good, but it's not the end. And that's why we are waiting and hoping for that day of resurrection when death is completely undone.
Now, that is interesting. I want to talk about this on the other side of the break. Because for a lot of Christians, it is, you talked about the hope being the resurrection at Christ's return, the resurrection of the body. For a lot of Christians, they say they think of eternal life almost exclusively in terms of soul without body. Soul enjoying the blissful presence of Christ in heaven or singing songs, whatever it may be, but the body is not included. In fact, a lot of Christians might even wonder why there would be a resurrection at all at the end of time, because they think of the body as the prison house for the soul, and the soul needs to be freed to be with Christ. We'll deal with that particular error and lack of comfort after this. What will you say? Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Lutheran Radio in Exile. You're listening to Issues Etc. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A fascinating and revealing article appeared recently in the Weekly Standard. The title pretty much said it all, Mugged by Ultrasound. The authors listed by example the many abortionists and abortion mill staff who came face to face with the ugly reality of their trade and bolted from the abortion industry. Bernard Nathanson, one of the founders of the radical pro-abortion group NAREL, ran the largest abortion mill in the Western Hemisphere. He personally did over 60,000 abortions. Because of ultrasound, he and others came to the realization they were killing people, not blobs of tissue. This technology has opened a window to the womb and is responsible for saving millions of unborn babies. And it's helped to change the hearts and minds of even more Americans on abortion.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A little blast from the past. I remember oh my goodness, it was terrible for me. And this was at a Lutheran school. Hearing songs like Left Behind, even before there was a Left Behind series, and singing them, being asked to sing them as part of my Christian education, and being struck with terror, wanting the very last thing I wanted was for Christ to return, and being mystified at how the book of Revelation could end with, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because I was fearful of the prospect of being entirely left behind. Hopefully in this hour, as we talk about Christ's return for judgment, we can dispel that fear and replace it with the genuine comfort of Christ's return. Before we get to more questions from our email, Pastor Hemmer, the fear that I think a lot of people have is that what we face in Christ's return will be in some way uncertain for us, that kind of like we're really waiting for the final judgment and that Christ hasn't made up his mind about us yet. How would you respond to that?
The day of judgment will not catch you by surprise. Christ's verdict will not catch you by surprise. His voice will not catch you by surprise. If you are familiar with his voice and familiar with his verdict, even now. So the day of judgment is a day of comfort to those who currently hear Christ's voice, who currently take comfort in his ongoing declaration about them, that they belong to him. He claimed them in holy baptism. He forgives them in holy absolution. He feeds them with his body and his blood in his supper. And those words from Christ in the present tense give us confidence and hope for what he will say about us on that day of his return.
The false comfort that I mentioned before the break, Pastor McGuire, is that, and it's amazing how many Christians actually kind of a functional view this way, my real hope is to die and that my soul go to be with Christ. And after that, I don't care what happens to my body, because after all, it's just my body. Is that a biblical view at all?
No, and not at all. I mean, going back to the chapters, the creation chapters of Genesis, we know that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed life into him so that to be a man, to be human, is to have flesh and soul, flesh and spirit, body and soul. What makes death so terrible is that death divides those two things, separates those two things that make us human. So our hope as human beings is to be fully human, and that means being so with a body, with flesh. That happens at the resurrection of all flesh. Death itself is a terrible thing. What makes it bearable for the Christian is the knowledge that beyond it lies the resurrection at the last judgment, so that we can experience as fully human beings the presence of God our Savior.
There's at the Lutheran rite of committal in the end of a funeral service, standing by the graveside, the pastor places his hand on the casket and says, "May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body, and may God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh." God cares about your body. He created it, he redeemed it, and his spirit dwells within it. He will raise it.
Pastor Himmer, along those lines, I'd be interested to hear your counsel to people. And I get this all the time, and I find this very much connected with this Gnostic idea of the body as a prison house for the soul. The decision to be cremated. How do you, with earnest Christians in your church, talk to people about whether or not they should make plans to have their body burned rather than buried?
What best confesses our hope in the resurrection? What best confesses our belief that our bodies are an inherent part of us? And so I always ask people why they want to be cremated. And sometimes you hear economic advantages, that a cremation is less expensive than embalming and burial. And there is some merit to that. But most people just don't know the history of cremation, that it comes from a pagan culture, a culture that ridiculed Christianity. And as a way of making fun of Christians, in times of persecution, they would burn the bodies of Christians, and they would say, "Ha-ha, see if their God can raise their bodies now, now that they're burned and decimated and done with."
Not to get too far afield on that, but should we also say on the other side that a Christian may have a good and legitimate reason not only and not discounting the pagan origins of these things, but to simply say, well, look, that was once the origins of this practice. It is no longer the origins, and I'll do it for reasons A and B, and can with a clear conscience. Would we say that as well? Confessing Christ's return and judgment and the resurrection of all flesh.
I guess so, although I find it difficult to divorce the practice from what it was originally designed to confess, and that is, there is no resurrection of the body. The body is a prison, and we must discard it as quickly as possible. Now, on the other hand, there's a lot to be said regarding current funeral practices. People spend way too much on caskets and way too much on vaults, and even the practice of embalming itself can show disrespect for the body when human blood is allowed to go down the sewer and bits of flesh are snipped away to tidy things up.
This is Jeff in Clarksville, Maryland. He says, I found that one of the bigger misconceptions about the Last Judgment is that people think of it as a trial in which every person will get to present his or her case to convince God to let them into heaven. I'm careful with the teaching when I'm teaching this to explain the Last Judgment as merely the reading of the verdict and the quote-unquote sentencing phase, because the time to present one's case, which comes down to trust in Christ or trust in works, ends when one's life on earth ends. Your thoughts there, Pastor Hemmer?
Well, I mean, that's an excellent point. The case is ongoing. Whether you have faith currently, whether you have a complete reliance in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, determines the verdict that will be read on that day. But, I mean, if you look back at the example between the sheep and the goats, neither is allowed to plead their case. God already knows whose names are written in the book of life. He already knows those who belong to him. He may give an account of their works to them, but he's not hearing any arguments. He already knows.
I'd like the thoughts of both of our roundtable participants on Tim's question. Tim says, why is it that dispensationalists will say that they read the Bible literally, yet will not take Matthew 13:40-43 in a plain reading, but will insert 1,000 years into it? That is another one of these end times passages. Are we not the ones who read the text without adding gaps in the text for eisegesis? Pastor McGuire.
Again, well put, and that is that is kind of a mantra of the school that subscribes to premillennialist dispensationalism, is that they're the ones reading, for instance, the book of Revelation literally, and isn't that what we good Protestant Christians are supposed to be doing? I always come back you take a look at what Jesus says about his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and then we'll talk. Especially since there's no fudging around the word is, whereas in Revelation, even the left behind authors know that the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ and not an actual sheep, and yet they want to deal literally with all the other. Or literalistically, I should say, with a lot of the other images in Revelation. Your correspondent is exactly right that there is a lot of inconsistencies in their claim to be reading the Bible literally.
Jeff, your thoughts on that? I know that you were reflecting on that very thing a few minutes ago.
Yeah, we were talking about that over break, that Lutherans get accused of reading Revelation and some other apocalyptic literature not literally, and yet at the same time, those who accuse who accuse us of that generally fall into the camp of those who refuse to read Christ's clear words, "This is my body, this is my blood," literally. Or the words about what baptism does. Baptism now saves you. I mean, there's no wiggle room there. Either you read that literally or you don't believe it at all. And so that argument works both ways.
Well, when we come back from this break, we got 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, March the 18th, talking about Christ's return for judgment according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which, by the way, you can find at our website, issuesetc.org, a link to the apology so you can look at it yourself. I will warn you that this particular article is very, very brief, largely because they simply kind of had general consensus on what Christians believed. That consensus no longer exists. We'll deal with it and with your email on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison. cph.org.
LCMS Inc. canceled this? You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Now when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, March the 18th. We're talking about the last day, which isn't really the last day. It's the last day on the calendar for this heaven and this earth, but we have yet to talk about a new heaven and a new earth that Scripture calls the home of righteousness. First, this question from Christopher in Lakewood, Washington. A question that I find some dispensationalists have trouble with is this, and this goes to you, Pastor McGuire, because you're the former dispensationalist. How many trumpets are there after the last trumpet? It would seem that they have been in those who have been indoctrinated into believing that 1 Corinthians 15:52 refer to the rapture. Yet, the apocalypse has Christ returning to judge the earth after the seventh trumpet. Have the dispensationalists been deceived? That involves kind of some of the complicated timelines in dispensationalism.
That's right. In Revelation, you have the series of trumpet visions, and if you're going to read those literally, so that there's an actual trumpet sound at the beginning of each of these events that John talks about, well, then you're forced to have to correlate that with the trumpet blast in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking of the resurrection, the day of resurrection. You really could spend several shows on all the problems internally with the scheme the Left Behind authors have cooked up.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about something that may be even more fundamental here, Pastor Hemmer, and that is heaven and hell. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession says that Christ will raise up the dead and will give eternal life and eternal joys to the godly. They cite 2 Timothy 4:8. And then it says, and here's the one that a lot of people are beginning to have some trouble with, he will condemn the ungodly to endless punishment with the devil. And hell is not as popular as heaven nowadays. You could survey Christians and they will say yes to heaven, but a fair minority of them will say no to hell. It just is, it doesn't fit with a God who loves everybody and wants everyone to get along. Your response?
The depth of God's love can be measured in what he has rescued you from. A love that has no alternative, a love that doesn't suffer itself to be rejected, isn't really love. I mean, that's just a kind of a warm fuzziness. But that God defines himself as love means that his whole purpose, his function, his MO, his way of doing things is to rescue you from hell, to pour out his wrath on Jesus in your place so that he can be merciful toward you. But it's not coercive. He'll suffer himself to be rejected. And the consequence of that, if you choose to be apart from God now, is that you will be apart from God eternally. And that is the worst punishment of all, to know that God exists and yet to dwell apart from him.
Doesn't our discomfort with the notion of hell and eternal punishment stem from a misunderstanding, Pastor McGuire, that somehow we are born into this world neutral, without an eternal destiny, and then somehow in this life, that destiny is either decided for us or by us?
That's right. We here at our church are using our midweek Lenten services to meditate on the penitential Psalms. And just this week, have studied the 51st Psalm. But, of course, all the penitentials do this, as well as many others, in terms of making clear that we are not born neutral, that in sin did my mother conceive me, David confesses in Psalm 51, that our actual sins, our sins of commission and omission, only make clear to us that sinful nature which produces them. And so, no, we're born destined because of our own sinful condition for hell. We don't have to teach children to be bad. We have to teach them how to do the right thing because they have that inborn selfishness and egocentrism that wants their way and not anyone else's. And it only gets worse with time. Well, what is that? That's sin. And as Pastor Himmer said at the very beginning of this exchange, God's standard is perfection. Well, we start off not only not perfect, but we are hostile toward God. We reject that standard altogether. And so there's only one place for us to go from the perspective of a holy, righteous God, and that's to the same place the person that got us in this mess in the first place is, the devil, and that's hell.
Okay, let's talk about what lies beyond then Christ's return, the judgment, and put some flesh, if we could, on eternal life. We've already established that we don't enjoy eternal life as a disembodied soul, that there is a resurrection, and that, as one of you pointed out, this is full humanity restored in Christ and his death and resurrection. What about heaven? Is it clouds? Is it me kind of levitating throughout an open space filled with a bunch of angels and Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit? How does the Bible depict this life that we call eternal life, Pastor Himmer?
The Bible ends the same way it begins. It begins with God creating, and everything that he creates is perfect, and it ends with God recreating, restoring creation, and everything restored is perfect. And so the last three chapters of Revelation look a lot like the first two chapters of Genesis. God is restoring everything to its perfect condition. And so I think we learn a lot about what things will be after the resurrection by looking at how they were before the fall into sin. God puts everything back the way it was supposed to be. He removes sin. He removes the stain of sin. We dwell in his presence perfectly. It's not, it's not clouds and wings and harps, but it's all of God's children gathered together in his presence, singing his praises eternally, and probably working just as Adam and Eve were given to work in the Garden of Eden.
Pastor McGuire, with about 30 seconds as we conclude, will there be a new earth underfoot, a new heaven above and around?
Absolutely. Just as God created this physical universe with all the stuff, the matter, the molecules, and all that to begin with, and that was very good in the beginning. He's going to do it again. But I do think one thing we ought to stress is to be consistent, even in Revelation, streets of gold and all those kinds of things. Again, yes, there's a physicality about this new creation, but I think even the streets of gold stuff is only picture language, because we can't begin to fathom how great, how marvelous, and sublime this new heaven and new earth are going to be. But a big part of that new heaven and new earth, and one that I think all of us Christians long for, is we're going to be righteous. We're going to be free from sin. And that is very much stressed, even in the picture language of Revelation, that finally we've got a body and soul that isn't against God, but is with God and forever in his presence and trusting in him in that way that Adam and Eve before the fall were.
Well, the winner of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions is Tim, with his question about consistent literal reading of the Bible. Tim, if you would email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, with your mailing address, we will send you out this copy of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Thanks to everybody with their questions and their comments during our Pastor's Roundtable. You will find some great resources on the End Times posted at the Listen on Demand page, issuesetc.org. You'll even find an article written by Pastor Brent McGuire titled, Will You Be Left Behind? issuesetc.org. Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Thank you very much, Brent.
Thank you.
And Pastor Jeff Hemmer is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Jerseyville, Illinois. Thanks for coming over, Jeff.
Thanks again. My pleasure.
In the second hour of the program today, this Thursday afternoon, March the 18th, Dr. William Hurlbut will join us for the first part. We're going to talk about President Obama's stem cell policy. Very interesting. There must have been a clerical error of some kind, because there are actually more restrictive ethical guidelines than the Bush policy, and fewer stem cell lines available with federal funding. We'll sort it all out with Dr. William Hurlbut, former member of the President's Council on Bioethics, right after this. Then Mossab Hassan Youssef will join us. He's co-author of a new book, Son of Hamas. It's his story about being son of a founding member of the terrorist organization Hamas, now a Christian, now left Islam and terrorism for the United States. We'll hear his story in the second hour of Issues Etc. So we can see, after even this cursory study of Christ's return for judgment, that there's nothing to fear. Not for those who are in Christ. There's nothing to fear, for Christ has purchased eternal life for us with his life lived and laid down here for us at the cross and taken up again in his resurrection. What is there? There is nothing but God's free grace in Christ, the resurrection, a new heaven and a new earth. And so we can see why the church has been praying all this time, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.